Depression. Black as a thousand midnights in a cypress swamp. Loneliness that is indescribable. Confusion regarding God. Frustration with life and circumstances. The feeling that you've been abandoned, that you are worthless, unlovable. The pain is excruciating. Presently, in America, one out of every 20 people is diagnosed as being depressed. There's over 20 million people at my last reading that are chronically depressed here in America. And these are people that are between the ages usually of about 18 and 74. But the roots of depression lie much deeper than even our fast-paced society here in America. As we go back and look in the Bible, there's a lot about depression, and it's labeled different things, and so sometimes it's easy to miss. The first recorded incident is in Genesis 4. Remember what was going on in Genesis 4? Cain came up to God, and he offered him fruit from his ground, and it wasn't accepted by God. And he became angry, and he became depressed. Remember God said, "Why is your countenance down?" Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was referred to as the noonday sickness because it immobilized people during the day. Psalm 91 talks about the destruction that wastes at noonday, if you'll read that. And that's referring to that state of depression. And I think another astounding fact is, and I realized this more as I was looking at this topic in light of the Bible, in light of the Word, is how many people in the Bible that were depressed, that really were depressed, that weren't just moody. And that's mainly what I'm going to be talking about in my talk, is that deep depression, rather than just going through different moods of being up or down. But Elijah was depressed. Moses was depressed. Jonah was, Jeremiah, David, Paul, Peter. So the Bible has a lot to say about the area of depression, an awful lot. I took this definition from a couple different sources on depression because I feel like it's a good biblical definition. It says that depression is a symptom of unresolved loss in a person's life. I think that's a key to recognize that it's a symptom. It in itself is not the problem. There's something underneath it. And you might even underline that word loss. Depression always involves loss. There's been something lost in a person that is depressed. The inevitable result of a broken and crushed spirit and is characterized by an increasing sense of hopelessness. It's been said that a person can go 40 days without food, 8 days without water, and 4 minutes without oxygen, and only a few seconds without hope. And I think that's probably real true. Whether we know it on a conscious level, there's something that we're hoping in life to continue on. And one of the primary parts of depression is that we've lost hope. That's something that comes with depression. 75% of the people that are depressed feel like they'll never get better again. And that's, if you've been depressed or even being around somebody, that's just real common, that what they need most in getting better is hope. I think it's real interesting that the last name that Jesus refers to himself in the New Testament is the bright morning star. And that is meant to express hope. And that's the last thing that he refers to himself in the Word, that one star, that one piece of light in the darkness. And that is hope. There's some verses here. Psalm 34:18, that God is near to the brokenhearted and he saves. The next three verses talk about the spirit that is broken. Proverbs 15:13 talks about the heart is sad and the spirit is broken. A broken spirit dries up the bones. A broken spirit, who can bear it? So there's something that's just wounded or crushed in the area of depression. There's a brokenness. And our human spirit is the essence of who we are. The Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in us when we become Christians with our human spirit. And something has happened where that's malfunctioning in depression. There's almost a brokenness about it. And that's what the scripture refers to. I'm going to look a little bit at circumstantial depression, but more at chronic depression. And I think you can break them down that way. I'm going to go ahead and read this here. It says, in examining biblical causes of depression, we find that there are two general types, circumstantial and chronic. The difference between the two is circumstantial is related to a specific situation, like chronic depression is over a period of time, and it's related more to a person's background, their relational problems, or a physical problem. Circumstantial depression is due to external pressures, while chronic is due more to the internal stresses. And these are some of the potential causes for circumstantial depression listed here. Stress from a home or a job can cause depression. Grief through losing, maybe not just a person that you love or feel deeply for, but even a job or a hope, a divorce. Three, sudden or traumatic changes in one's life, or it happens so quickly that you can't assimilate everything, and that can cause depression. Illness, loneliness. Loneliness is a big cause for depression. Aging, a sense of feeling trapped. Person that feels trapped feels like they don't have any choices. And that can be real depressing when you feel like you don't have any choices as a human being. Lack of productivity, financial problems, an object of unkind and hurtful conversation. I was in a job situation one time where that happened. And I never did figure it out, but I was the object of an awful lot of very unkind attitudes. And I saw myself really falling into a depression as a result of that. But it was circumstantial. 11, continuing and unconfessed sin in one's life. 12, wrong doctrine. Some of these fall into chronic also. But the next page talks a little bit more about the chronic, what some of the chronic sources are. Guilt, anger, wrong concept of God, especially of God as our Father. Poor self-image, rejection, introspection, comparing oneself with others. That was the first thing that really got Adam and Eve in trouble in the garden, was comparison. Legalism, that can be a big source of depression. Bitterness, fear, victim mentality, and self-pity. And a lot of these are overlapping, and we'll look at some of them. But I chose to look at seven of them specifically. These are seven that I feel were probably more easy to explain, to talk about this afternoon. And they're ones that I see in counseling as a counselor and seeing people that come in dealing with depression. You begin to see patterns in people's lives after a while, things that occur over and over again. Let's go ahead and look at guilt first. Guilt, unresolved guilt, usually false guilt, which comes from a person's self-imposed or superimposed standards, creates depression. Perfectionism. People that are perfectionistic tend to struggle with depression more than other people. And by self-imposed or superimposed standards, I mean those laws that we adopt, there's almost self-adopted standards that we place on ourselves and feel like we need to measure up to in order to feel good about ourselves. And living out a life that way becomes legalistic living. And we feel like those standards almost help us maintain an image that we can hold on to feel good about ourselves. And anybody that's been brought up in a family that is insecure or where you've had rejection, the natural response is to create standards in your life that you feel like you need to have in order to feel good about yourself. And sometimes the more insecure the background, the higher those standards will be. And Paul struggled with that a lot. Romans 6, Romans 7 tells us about how well he could flesh it out in the flesh. He could do so much. And I think the key to a lot of his deliverance and his freedom begins in Romans 8, where he begins with the statement that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He came to a point of recognizing that he was free from a standard-based type of lifestyle, performance-based living. And that doesn't mean we just throw out the standards at all. But standards and laws become bondage when we use them as a source of security in our life. When they're not a source of security, when we move that over to Jesus and recognize that Jesus is the end of the struggle for rightness with God. He has made us right with God. And that I am accepted totally, like each one of you are this afternoon, you know, because who you are in Christ. And that type of thinking, that standard-based orientation, can be a real source of depression, because what it moves over into is the legalism. And the self-condemnation and the self-berating. In America, the main way I think that we get into accepting ourselves has a lot to do with our social status, how much money we make, how intelligent we are, what we look like. It seems to be that way. In other cultures, it's different. I had a friend from Africa, and the women over there were totally accepted on the basis of how large they were. The larger you were, the better. And if you had a big gap between your front teeth, that was very attractive. And those two things just got you in. And so every culture has their own means of deeming people attractive. In some other cultures, it's more your intelligence. I think in America, for women, it falls a lot into the lines of what you look like, and men probably more what they do, their job, that type of thing. And so those messages come across real strong from the media and even from Christians about what you should be, and those shoulds can just kill a person. Two, let's look at disappointment. Disappointments over a period of time is that continuing denial of expectations over and over and over again. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And I think in being disappointed, a good question to ask yourself is, what is my hope in? You know, what am I hoping for? And a person that's depressed has had their hopes dashed. They've had their dreams shattered usually. And tracing back what some of that disappointment might involve, it's good to say, what are my hopes in? Because there's a difference between hopes and hope. I can have hopes that I'll get a full paycheck next month, or hopes that maybe your husband will get a promotion you've wanted him to, or hopes that your kids are going to make the football team, or hopes I'll lose 10 pounds by Christmas, those type of things. But it's those hopes that we begin to put our hope in, and so we're devastated when those things don't come through, and when we're just wiped out, and that can be a real source of depression. Does that kind of make sense, that difference? There's nothing wrong with having hopes, but I think with open and honest realization that, God, I'm giving these to you on an open palm, because my hope and my joy and my contentment is in you, and knowing that you know what's best for me, because you love me, you're my Father, and you would never do anything to harm me. But a person that has had their hopes devastated over and over and over and over and over again, it's hard to hope again. It's just hard to take that risk. Grief. Grief is something, like I said before, in depression, there's usually a loss that's involved. And part of what you go through when you lose something is grief, the grief process. I don't know if all of you are familiar with the process and the different stages that a person goes through when they lose someone through death or whatever. But let me read this below grief, where it says, grief brings with it stages of mourning. The key to health is to recognize the stages as normal, experience them, don't try and stuff them, don't try and pretend like they're not there. But the key is not to get stuck in those stages. Let me go ahead and give you the stages of grief. The first stage is denial. When you lose somebody that you love or something traumatic is gone, there's that sense in us, and I really think God's probably created this, where we become numb. It's just hard to believe what's happened. And I think the numbness protects us from the feelings that are so overwhelming to begin with before we start dealing more and more with the loss. A lot of times the next stage is anger, that this person or this thing didn't come through, they left, and a lot of feelings of rejection, even when someone dies. Sometimes it's real hard for Christians to experience anger. But that anger is going to come out somewhere in the depression. And it's best to come out and be expressed and recognize that it's normal. It's normal to be there in the grief process. The third stage is the bargaining stage in grief. If only I would have done this, or only I would have been this way. And we do it in all types of different ways. Why couldn't he have done this, or this should have happened, where you're almost, you can't let go of them yet, or you can't let go of the loss in your life. So there's almost this conversation that goes on about what can I do to get this back, and recognizing that the loss is final. And then usually comes depression. That always comes with a loss. That's the next stage. Before the next stage is acceptance. And there's a difference between acceptance and resignation. Resignation is very passive, and you just kind of give up. And acceptance has got a lot of bad press, I think the word has. Acceptance is more aggressive in its nature, that I am accepting openly with my eyes open what has happened in my life, and I'm willing to go on and trust that God can work this to my good, that he loves me, and he is going to develop life out of this experience. So there's almost more of an embracing that goes on in that sense. But you're willing to believe that what happened doesn't have to devastate you the rest of your life. One of the main reasons that I think I see in counseling that people have a hard time getting over something is because they believe that the effects of what they went through were just so devastating, there's no way they can be healed. There's just no way at all, because it's just so deep and it's so painful. And that's hard. That's a hard thing to look at, especially when you have a lot of regrets, and you have missed a lot of opportunities. But God is the God of resurrection, and he says, "And I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten." God restores and God rebuilds. Not in the same way always, but he is wonderful at that. Wonderful at restoring. And so that's where our hope has to begin, that he can make up, you know, in his way, in his timing, for the hurt that was incurred. The next source is sin. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For my life is spent with sorrow and years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity." I'm talking here by something outwardly that Scripture is plain about. If I go out and have an affair, I mean, I know that's sin. I know I'm going to suffer as a result of that. And very well end up depressed. If God's leading you to forgive somebody and you're holding that in your heart and not willing to, that eventually can lead to real deep depression. The meaning of the word forgiveness in Scripture is to set free. And who we set free is ourself when we forgive. We release that person and we trust God to deal with them. And we're not playing the spiritual hitman anymore, you know, although we might want to and we might feel like it. But so just open forgiveness. And to help people not get into a lot of introspection in this area, I use Philippians 3:15. Y'all might turn to this. Paul's talking here, and let's see. This is where we can trust God. We can trust the Holy Spirit to point out things in our life. In the middle, he says, "And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." God is big enough to point things out in our lives that he wants us to adjust. People that have a real sensitive conscience, that seem to really try and introspect an awful lot, this verse can be extremely helpful. That God doesn't want us to play spiritual detective necessarily. We're called to come aside and examine ourselves from time to time, but it's not with that idea of just rearranging garbage, like sorting garbage. So I think that's just a caution in that area. But when the Holy Spirit points out something, he never condemns you in your life. Satan does. He's the accuser. God convicts, he points something out, it's gentle and it's specific, and he gives us hope to how to correct it. Where the enemy accuses us, and it's usually vague and kind of elusive, and you're really not sure what it is, and there's more of a pointing the finger to the past. And that never comes from God, never, because he doesn't deal with us that way. He's a father, and he corrects us. Like Hebrews 12 talks about, that our limbs might be made straight. Anger is a big source of depression. It's usually involved in the depression at some point. And I think there's a lot of misunderstanding with this emotion with Christians. I know I've struggled with it myself because I wasn't allowed to be angry growing up. I didn't see anger modeled out at all. And as you look at the Scriptures, Jesus felt anger. He felt anger towards situations, righteous anger, and he expressed that. Anger is a part of our emotional makeup. It just is. But in and of itself, it's not wrong. It's not sin in itself. It's what we do with it. And I think there's a lot of hope for all of us to learn how to handle anger, to learn to deal with it so we can be healthy. And that's why I gave you this little handy handout that I passed out, the sheet that has the kind of stair steps on it. Did each one of you get one of those? At the top, it's labeled anger, bitterness, and forgiveness. Begins with expectations. And then it travels on down to depression. Now, this isn't just gospel that this is what happens in every human being's life, but it's pretty close to what we all travel through, you know, even on a daily basis with our interactions and with having expectations that are not fulfilled. But a person that is down here in depression has at some point set out with some expectations they've had that have been dashed and have not been met. And I'm just going to be real elementary and read through this first part of this with y'all, because I think this is such a helpful handout, and you're all free to use it with friends if you want to, because it really is one that transfers well. It says that throughout life we all develop expectations. They're usually produced by comparing ourselves with others. They get to, why can't I, or from commitments people make or imply. Maybe you grew up in a family that had a lot of nonverbal communication, but still, you get a lot of strong messages that way. Some expectations result from valid needs in our lives, like being respected, loved, accepted, and feeling secure. When those expectations are not met in the way we want them to be met by others or by God, the natural emotional reaction is anger. The Bible says to be angry and yet do not sin. Anger becomes a problem when we deal with it improperly. God has given us special provision in dealing with anger by yielding our expectations to Him. By yielding, what I'm doing is trusting in God's ability to meet my needs. This puts Him in lordship in my life, and I choose to let Him meet my needs in the way He sees best, not in the way in which I want to see things done. I decide to choose to look to Him as the source of my contentment, joy, and security instead of looking to circumstances and to other people. I'll stop there. But the needs and the expectations that God creates, He promises to meet either through a spouse, through the body of Christ, or through Himself. He promises to do that. And He's faithful. He is faithful as we're willing to trust Him. Letting other people meet your needs. Sometimes that's real hard because we get disappointed. But He promises that He will be there if we're willing to trust Him with those emotions. Okay, on page 3, let's look at self-image. A lot of my training and work in the area of depression has broken down. Really, I was thinking about this a while back, in the area of self-image and loss. I mean, that makes depression real simplistic, but if you really want to break it down, it usually falls into those two areas. People are struggling with their self-image, and they're struggling with a loss in their life. A lot of the loss affects their self-image a lot, but you've got to look at the person's self-image, how they see themselves, how you see yourself, in order to come out of the depression. Let's flip back to Numbers 13. I think this is a good passage to look at because it says a lot about what happened when Moses was leading the children of Israel and why they didn't go into the promised land. And it has to do with their self-image. Numbers, book of Numbers, way back. Oh, what is she talking about? Stuck between Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Of course, the backdrop of this story is that Moses sends 12 spies out to go check out the land. He picks one spy from each one of the tribes. And they've heard things about this land that's real good, but he says, go check it out. You know,
give us a report and come back. Tell us what it's like. Let's look at verse, let's see, chapter 13, verse 27. This is what they said when they came back, and then this is what they thought. Thus they told him and said, We went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in that land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they are very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Nivi and the Hittites, and the Jebusites and Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Well, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, We are not able to go up against these people, for they are too strong for us. Have you ever felt that way, that the enemies in your life, the things you're looking at, they're too big? So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they'd spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And then verse 33 says, There also we saw the Nibelim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nibelim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. They became victims. I call this the victim mentality. And when we look at our enemies and we look at our circumstances and we cower under them and believe that they're stronger and they're more true than who God is and what He says, that in itself can cause depression. And so they wandered around out there for 40 more years because they saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. And Joshua and Caleb eventually did go into the promised land. I believe these people were saved, but as a consequence of believing in low self-esteem, they really did struggle. And I think one of the neatest verses that really addresses the fear of that we have of other people, that we have of our circumstances, is in 2 Timothy 1:7. And I share this verse because I usually share and really are motivated to express things that have changed your own life. And I myself came out of a real fearful background and don't remember very many days when I was in high school and college where I wasn't depressed. I was depressed for probably on and off for 10 years. I just didn't know anything but that. And 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of godly boldness and love and a sound mind. That God has given us courage. He has given us godly boldness. And that's what these Israelites were not willing to trust in. He has given us what we need in order to obey Him. And that godly boldness has a lot to do with a confidence of speech. And people that have become depressed and see themselves negatively lack an awful lot of confidence. And our confidence is in the Holy Spirit's ability to work through us. Totally. There's no...
I don't want to belabor the line at all, but I feel like it's so important to bring that scripture back to just read. I have had a time of, fear. Say I'm not the only one in the house. That scripture is so powerful. My God did not
No, I appreciate you sharing that. You know, and that's how we encourage each other, is by, you know, each other's experiences. Psalm 121, Psalm 91 are great fear passages. They are great swords against that. And like I shared in my last seminar, the lie that fear wants to tell us is that it is stronger and it is bigger than we are, and bigger than God, and it isn't at all. And our weapons are extremely powerful. In 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the weapons of our warfare. And the enemy hates to be defeated, especially in the area of fear, because I think fear lies at the bottom of a lot of our problems. And 365 times in the Bible it says, do not fear, once for each day. And God has given us courage to replace that. And as we trust Him and we step out on that it's true, even though we don't feel it, it does eventually become true in your experience. I used to just die a million deaths in standing up and speaking in front of people. I'd go through high anxiety. I mean, just, oh. And, you know, and I said, God, I want to be delivered from this. You know, I want you to live inside of me. And believing the truth about who I am in Christ and all the resources I have, you know, trusting in that and not what I feel, has made me able, you know, to be really free in doing this and not getting nervous about it hardly at all anymore. You know, and that's just a miracle. That's the power of God. So that's good. That's good. So that's one of the things that plays into a low self-image. And I think also the whole area of purpose does. If you were brought up not thinking that you were special and that you were created for a purpose, that can be a real trap, and not thinking that I'm really worth much. And even at whatever age you are or whatever you're doing, God has a purpose for each one of our days. And our main purpose in life is to know Him, is to enjoy Him. But it's easy to start comparing with what our friends are doing, what's going on over here, and that plays real heavily into a person's life that is real depressed, that they don't think they have any purpose at all. Wrong doctrine can be a real area of tripping in the area of depression. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You think a person can be spirit-filled and still be depressed?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think. Yeah, and if you've struggled with depression, after a while, I think you can begin to see the things that trip you up, the lies that tend to spiral you down. But I think it's important to look at the scripture with people's lives. Jesus was depressed to the point of death, but he was still filled with the Spirit. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 says that we despaired even of life, and I believe that he was still in the Spirit. So you can be, I think, depressed but still walking in the Spirit. You're just feeling a loss of something. But if you get stuck there, that's where you really have to start looking at some of the things that are getting you stuck.
If you are going through some time where something has happened to trigger this depression, you mentioned the hopelessness.
Mm-hmm.
If I had a feeling that the Spirit was no longer in me, mm-hmm. when I had this time, the hopelessness would totally set in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I need, mm-hmm. that's what I have to hang on to, mm-hmm. whether or not I'm depressed, but that's the only way to mm-hmm. come out of it.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to know that it doesn't mean
mm-hmm.
that the Spirit is no longer in me when I'm depressed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that can never happen.
But I mean, you can be spending your time with him every day
mm-hmm.
and experience depression. And I don't mean sad depression. I mean depression where you think you're fine, but these things start beginning to build up in you before you know what's happening. So you find yourself reacting in ways that you don't understand, not realizing
mm-hmm.
that these feelings are in you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it sounds like what you're talking about, that there's some stuff coming up inside of you maybe that you haven't dealt with before, and it's coming to the surface and it might be confusing. And sometimes
there are a lot of things. Any one of these things could be handled, mm-hmm. but the group of them begins to be
mm-hmm. And that's a good point that she made there, because one thing that's real important in depression is that you pick your battlefield. There can be 18 fires going on, and there's no way any of us in this room, even with all the help of God, can go fight all those fires. God usually has us working on one or two areas of our life. And I think the enemy wants us out here seeing all this junk, and then we get overwhelmed and go under and just give up. It's like, I can't even begin. And God is a shepherd, and he's a good shepherd, and he leads us, you know, where he takes us. And so that's been real helpful in my own life in dealing with depression, is dealing it with one battlefield at a time, not trying to conquer all the giants in the land.
Well, having faith, that's how we heard that today. You know, faith, and mm-hmm. what you
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is real healthy thinking. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think ourselves are the hardest people to forgive a lot of times. And I've asked people, you know, what would it take for you to let yourself off the hook? What is it going to take for you to forgive yourself? And you know, and looking at what Eve had to deal with after the fall, looking at what Peter had to deal with after he denied Christ, those people had some heavy-duty lessons in forgiving themselves. You know, and I can learn a lot from their lives. God used them, but they had to forgive themselves in some big ways. David did. I mean, we know what he went through. after he had a man killed. And so that's, and the enemy does a lot to try and keep us from forgiving ourselves. God is bound to us in loyal, loving kindness. Try and remember, loving kindness always goes with loyalty. There's a loyalty on God's part. And God's purpose, I don't believe, for anybody's life is for them to be depressed their whole life. I am totally convinced of that. Because God wants us to reflect His character and His nature and the fruits of the Spirit. And because I've known people, they feel like their lot in life is to be depressed. And I know that's not true. There are periods of depression, yes, but not a lifetime of depression. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease, and His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Compassions always has to do with His involvement in my life, His involvement in my emotions. God wants to get involved with my pain. He cares about my pain. That's the type of God He is. He hurts when I hurt. And it's awful hard to run to a father and trust someone that you don't think can relate to what you're going through at all. And God is that type of God. They are new and they are fresh every morning. Great is His faithfulness. I think struggling can be something that is real hard for people, especially in the evenings and at night. I know if I'm going to have some struggles, they're going to be at night. And that's when I need, you know, to use my weapons. And knowing in the morning, you know, His faithfulness and His compassions are new and fresh every day. Every single day they're there in abundance for us. 25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. There's just a lot of hope in this scripture for people that struggle at a deep level with feeling like they're abandoned, feeling like they're lost. In a passage I thought of when you were talking is Hebrews 13:5, where it says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In the Greek, that never is three times. I will never, never, never drop you, is what it means. I can't. It's out of God's character. He can't drop you. Once you're in, you're in. And there's so much security in that. God's promises are more true than my feelings. And this is one of the first steps in working out of depression, is believing that His promises are more true than what I'm feeling at the time. They are. This horseshoe that I've got drawn here, feelings, behavior, thinking, and then truth is at the bottom, and then it goes back up again, thinking, behavior, feelings, can be real helpful in helping a person identify what is going on in their life. When feelings come up of hopelessness or dread, you might even be able or know people that act on those feelings by withdrawing, act on those feelings by getting busier. What do you do with your feelings? But underneath that behavior, there's some thinking that's in air. One, nothing will ever change. That's one thing that I used to think all the time when I was depressed. Nothing will really ever change. Something's wrong with me. You know, those are lies. That is not the truth. And so what needs to be done, the truth needs to be fed into my thinking, that as I change my thinking and then I act on that, my feelings begin to come around. They have to. And I think that's the hope, that God's word and His promises are stronger than my feelings. If I was to put $1 million in each one of your checking accounts right now, and you still drove around with the same car and wore the same clothes, you wouldn't be experiencing any of that at all, would you? What would you need to do in order to really benefit from that gift? Go write a check. Just start writing checks. This is kind of a corny example, but God has put millions of dollars of purpose and love into our checking account, but we have to act on that. We have to write a check in order to experience it. That's our part, and that is the part that we act on faith. That God has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. And by that I don't mean new cars and, you know, homes and things like that. I mean joy, peace, contentment, love that's overflowing. The things that all of us really want, every human being really wants, peace. And those are things that God promises from His Word, that He will restore my soul. And when I was really, really depressed, one thing I did is, I don't know why I did this, because I was so unmotivated, but I started looking in the Scripture to see how many times it talked about restoring the soul. And I, over and over again, God says, I will restore your soul. And I just hung on to that. Just, you know, God has not promised me, you know, calamities, given me a future and a hope. And there's purpose for my life. And joy. Joy. I think that's a big one. People that are depressed never think they'll feel is joy. And Jesus said in His last prayer in the garden, and I think this is so neat, that one of the things He wanted for us, that our joy might be made full. And that's possible. That is possible. The old trigger effect that I've got here, identify your trigger thinking. We don't end up at the bottom down here just overnight. It starts usually with about one lie, and then we believe another lie, and then we believe another one, and another one, and we just start going down and down and down. And a lot of times those thoughts come in, those lies come in after we've had interaction with significant others, maybe with people that we want their acceptance. And we begin to feel like, well, let's say lie number one is I had this interaction with a person and this was real awkward and I felt awkward. So I just kind of went on. And then something else happens and I interpret, well, they didn't like me. And then I begin to read that into the situation. And then something else happens in the day where I sense somebody getting mad at me. Well, I've got this standard, nobody can be mad at me. So I get upset about that. And that's an unrealistic standard to have. But pretty soon you start believing, well, I can't have any intimate relationships, you know, or there's really something wrong with me. And you end up just, you know, at the bottom of the pit. But it didn't just start down with one situation. Usually there's three or four or five, especially with people that go up and down in depression. You know, that there's different things and different thoughts that have gone into your mind that you've believed are true, and they're not true. They're not true. You look confused. Does that make some sense? Let's look a little bit at the practical things in depression. I kind of put down a few things here quickly because there's an awful lot you can talk about in these areas. But people that are really depressed have quit using their will. They quit using their will a lot in areas. They become real passive. And sometimes it's helpful to set up not a rigid schedule. And I'm talking about the person that's really depressed, that just doesn't want to function much anymore. And where they know from 3 to 5, they go over to the Y and work out. I mean, if they just get there, that's a big deal. That's okay. And if they just, so they've got some structure, because when you're depressed, you feel so rotten that you don't want to do anything. Exercise is helpful for the mindset, and not rigidly, but at least doing something, I think, is real helpful. Being around positive people. Sometimes I used to get angry when people were happy when I was depressed. I didn't want to be around them. But I think there is a sense that there is light at the end of the tunnel, you know, and that because it's easy for people that are depressed to hook into each other's depression, and you both go down together. Although, I mean, you can't avoid that, because a lot of times we all go through struggles at the same time. But 4, time for myself. And by that I mean something where you nurture yourself, like with a hobby, something like that, at least where you're doing something. I have a real good friend that had an emotional breakdown 2 years ago, and she's got 4 kids and hasn't lived at home for a long time because she can't live in the house. She has been so, you know, broken. And she can't stand any loud noise. She can't stand anything like that because she has gotten so depressed. But one thing she started doing is she makes these rosette things out of material, and she's made sweatsuits, and she's real creative, and at least that's been something that she's done. And she would have seen that as totally not spiritual before. Everything she did had to be totally spiritual. And she's had to develop some hobbies, but they've helped her relax and get away from a lot of intensity. So sometimes that's real helpful in nurturing yourself. And nurturing yourself with other people, and then nurturing yourself when you're alone. Something you can do to relax. Set small goals. And this is to get the will moving. Just real tiny baby steps. Real little things. And that can give a person a sense of accomplishment, where you don't feel like you're just totally worthless. I always recommend people get a checkup. Go to your doctor if you've experienced a lot of depression. Some doctors are more trained in the area of depression than other doctors. And I think it's important to get a doctor that has a backdrop in that area and understands that to some degree. And a lot of depression can be cut into with medication. I'm not an advocate of medication at all being the cure. And I used to be totally opposed to it. But I see where it can be helpful at certain points in people's lives, to at least bring them up to a level where they're able to use their will and they're able to start thinking properly. Because a person can be so down that they're not able to do anything. And on the last page I listed here, some periods that you might consider going to a doctor in the area of medication. And I think this has to be taken individually according to the case. And according to the person's special needs. Where there's sleep difficulty, a person that is not getting any sleep because of their depression, it's hard for them to focus at all if they're tired all the time. And after having a baby, after having someone die, those type of things drain people's energy to the point where some of the depression might just be physical, it might be chemical. Loss of energy, slowness of movement, no interest in any outside activities, poor appetite or increased appetite, feelings of inappropriate guilt where the person is almost paranoid, no ability to concentrate in suicidal thoughts, and then real major mood swings, and where it's hard to get a person in a conversation. And that's what I mean, where there's just a total flat affect, totally. Where they're just kind of, there's a shell, but there isn't anybody inside. But there are different doctors, like I said, that really specialize in this area. And sometimes it's helpful to get those areas checked into. But I still think that there is a place where God brings a person where you can begin to deal with the roots of it, where you don't have to live with it the rest of your life. I mean, I still think, you know, it's a miracle that I don't live in depression. And I haven't been depressed for, oh, I don't know how many years, years and years and years. I mean, I go down and I go into moods, but for my temperament, that's just a total miracle. And so I think that God desires for us, you know, to be healthy. And that doesn't mean we're exempt from these things, but it means that there's a lot of hope. And His Word addresses it. His Word addresses this condition a lot more than a lot of the books I've read, the other books I've even read.